So let me just go ahead and kick it off and start again in a sense. Let me begin with the statement by the British New Testament scholar Richard Baucom. He says of the 12 disciples, Peter is the one who follows Jesus the furthest. He follows Jesus the furthest on the way to the cross. If we track back Peter's life in these moments in Jerusalem in this traumatic week, we find Peter brandishing a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane when the religious leaders and the police come to arrest Jesus that evening. And he tries to cleft the high priest's slave in two, Malchus. We also see Peter following Jesus at a distance, and Jesus is at bound, and when Jesus is in the courtyard, another disciple and Peter seem to make their way in. And as Peter is in the courtyard, he takes those calloused hands and as large as spades, and he warms them around the coal embers of the fire, that charcoal fire. He's huddled together with others that are there, and he's pressed by a slave girl and some of those who are probably shoulder to shoulder with him around that fire seeking warmth in the night. And they press him for clarity as to his relationship with Jesus. And Peter flatly denies any association with a Jewish prisoner arrested in the courtyard. His third denial is met with a piercing sound of a cock crowing. And at that moment, Jesus looks, as Luke records, at Peter across the courtyard. And Peter, like Judas, stumbles out into the night. But unlike Judas, Peter wept bitterly. Days later, Peter's back in Galilee, familiar territory, home territory. And yet, carrying on his shoulders and in his memory the traumatic events of that week of Jerusalem, no doubt oppressed by his betrayal and the guilt of what had transpired up in that city. And after a night of aimless fishing, futile fishing, a stranger in the early break of dawn calls out from the beach to the unsuccessful fisherman. Throw your net on the other side. The net is bulging and packed with fish, and the beloved disciple whispers loudly, "It is the Lord." Peter gathers his cloak around him and throws his burly body into the icy waters of the Sea of Galilee. Arms thrashing, he makes his way towards the shore and runs up the beach and stands in front of Jesus. The last time their eyes had met was in the high priest's courtyard, hours before the crucifixion of Jesus. With arms open, Jesus invites Peter and the disciples to have breakfast with him. There is a charcoal fire, and cooking on it is fish and bread. For Peter, the coals of fire offer warmth as he's been swimming early in the hours of the morning in the Sea of Galilee. And in that chilly half light, no doubt the memories of that first charcoal fire begin to evoke in him strong emotion. He remembers that night when he stood at another charcoal fire in the high priest's courtyard. And there, where he had claimed, "I am not one of his disciples." Let's read together from John chapter 21 this morning, and let's look at verses 15 through 19, and then we'll explore them. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, You know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, You know that I love you. He said to him, Shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. Trial by fire. Two fires. Two fires which speak into the psyche of Peter in no uncertain terms, indelibly inscribed in his memory and his journey of life. But Peter's failure and Peter's forgiveness breathes fresh hope and encouragement to each one of us this day. In a real sense, the two charcoal fires in his life stand as symbols in our own lives. The epilogue, John chapter 21 in the fourth gospel, pivots around the image of fire. The Greek word that John uses for the charcoal fire is anthrakia, and it's translated into English anthracite. This Greek word is only used twice in the Greek New Testament, at both scenes of the charcoal fires that I've described, in John chapter 18, verse 18, and in John chapter 21, verse 9. We're probably to gather from the wording of verse 20 these words, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. From those words, we can deduce that after breakfast, Jesus came to Peter, draws him aside, and the two probably begin to walk together and talk together. Imagine the scene, the two walking amidst the evaporating mists of the early morning, with the lapping sounds of those small waves breaking on the shore. And here Jesus initiates a private colloquy, conversation of love. This is tough love, but yet such tender love. The seriousness of the moment is captured in the words that Jesus uses to address Peter. He does not call him Peter or Simon, but he uses the words Simon, son of John, a formal address, hinting to us of the gravitas of this moment. Simon, son of John. We know that when our parents used to call out to us with our full names, it normally meant that this was a serious moment, that they wanted to get our attention. And no doubt here is a moment of destiny between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus, after introducing this sobriety, this sober moment, with a formal declaration to this disciple, Simon, son of John, Jesus then asks an arresting question. Do you love me more than these? The Greek text is marvelously ambiguous here. It could refer to one of three things. Jesus might have been saying, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these things? And gesturing to the boat and the nets. Because this is where I found you, Simon Peter, 3 years earlier, before you began this journey with me, when I called you from the beach at Galilee, in that crash course of seminary training as a disciple, as a seminary student on the move, you left the boats, you left the nets. But after my crucifixion and after your betrayal, after your betrayal of me, you've resorted to that which is comfortable. You've gone back to your past vocation. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? The accoutrements of your vocation, the nets and the boats. A second possibility is that Jesus poses this question in a sense of asking, do you love me, Simon, son of John, more than you love your buddies, your fishing cronies, these band of brothers? You've fished with them for years. You know each other inside out. You colleagues at arms. You are men that have worked the seas of Galilee in peaceful days and storm. This is a comfort level that you find here. Security among your friends. Do you, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than you love these fishermen, your friends? I think the third response is the one that I would opt for, and that Jesus is posing in this question, do you love me more than these? Referring to, do you love me, Simon, more than these other disciples do? After all, it was in the upper room with hubris and with pride and with self-confidence that you remarked after I had washed the soiled feet of you, Peter, and the other disciples. You had stated categorically, with no ambiguity, with bravado, that you would lay down your life for me. Hear it, Peter, in John 13, 37 and 38. I will lay down my life for you. Not we disciples will lay down not our lives for you, but I will lay down my life for you. Jesus repeats the question three times. The number three brings the sequence to completion, but I also think that the number three is Jesus sifting in Peter's mind and memory and heart. And as he goes through these repeated questions, Jesus takes Peter deep to deep. One by one, Jesus' probing questions annul and expunge each denial at the first charcoal fire. And after each protestation of love on the part of Peter, Jesus responds, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Peter is forgiven. On the anvil of his failures, he's remade. He's freed from his broken past and restored within the purposes of God. Peter's care for the sheep in the days to come will act as testimonial, as legacy to his love for Jesus. In this conversation of love, it is worth noting what Jesus does not say to Peter. He does not speak of Peter's spectacular failure or loss of nerve in the courtyard of the high priest. He does not levy recrimination or seek an apology for his desertion. Jesus' probing questions move from deep to deep. And Peter is grieved, deeply sore by the repetition of Jesus' probing questions. And eventually he cries out with intensity and with pain and with sorrow and contrition, "Lord, you know me. You know my heart. You understand me better than any other person. You know I love you." He appeals to Jesus' sovereign knowledge, which stands watch over this drama unfolding on the beach. The Lord had predicted back in that upper room that Peter would deny him three times. Peter knows that Jesus knows him deeply and profoundly. Well, as we move from this text into application this morning, I want to take us on a journey. And this is a process of rehabilitation that we see in Peter's life, a process of restoration, a process of reinstatement, a process of forgiveness. 3 points. I think first, in the journey of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, we see that there needs to be confrontation with the truth. Sin cannot be glossed over. The sinner needs to come with that reality and facing that reality that he or she has deviated from the precepts and purposes of God. We have fouled up. We have flown the flag of mutiny and rebellion. And we have lived as exiles in our brokenness until we come and seek forgiveness and confront the truth. But this confrontation of the truth does not come without pain and without cost. The unexpected repetitions of the Lord's questions to Peter had the effect of searching him in the corridors of his heart. Can you imagine as he stands there, head bowed, or perhaps looking up to Jesus with anguish in his eyes? His mind plays back to that first charcoal fire. In the flickering light, Peter remembers his failure, and he owns it. Peter's night of agony in the courtyard was also Jesus' night of agony. And in this colloquy, those memories return. Rowan Williams, who is a past Archbishop of Canterbury, states, "Simon has to recognize himself as a betrayer. That is part of the part. That is part of the past that makes him who he is. If he is to be called again, if he can again become a true apostle, the Peter that he is in the purpose of Jesus, rather than the Simon who runs back into the cozy obscurity of ordinary life, his failure must be assimilated, lived through again, and brought to good and not destructive issue." End of quote. Richard Hayes, past Dean of Theology at Duke University, states, "In this recognition of himself as a betrayer, Simon Peter stands before the charcoal fire as a symbol for us all." The question of truth is critical. The confrontation of truth, absolutely vital. Will we own up to our past and the betrayals we have committed? Failure is not a stranger to any of us, and it lurks around, reminding us of our murky past. Many of us have tasted the bitterness of failure. Failures in business, failures at school, failures in marriage, failures in parenting, failures in friendship, and we could go on. Failure unnerves us, plays havoc with our self-image. Failure rips down the facade of our strength. And healing and restoration cannot come to us until we confront the truth of who we are. We cannot duck and dive. We cannot deflect the question if we want to be healed and restored. Only looking through the mirror of memory and seeing our lies and seeing our evasions for what they really are will we begin this process of restoration and reinstatement and forgiveness. The brilliant English poet T.S. Eliot wrote and describes this gut-wrenching moment of recognition of who we are in his final poem, The Four Quartets. In Little Gidding, he writes, "And lost, the rending pain of reenactment of all that you have done and been, the shame of motives late revealed, and the awareness of things ill done and done to others' harm, which once you took for exercise of virtue, from wrong to wrong the exasperated spirit proceeds, unless restored by that refining fire." We could trace the cracks and flaws in Peter's character in person, and we could spend some time doing a post-mortem. For sure, Peter's sails were full with confidence of impetuosity and impulsiveness and his own strength. But Peter was fiercely devoted to Jesus. He stumbled, however, because of his theological dogmatism. He could never conceive in his mind that Jesus as Messiah would bring redemption without power. He never heard those words of Jesus in Mark, Jesus on the way with his three passion predictions that the Son of Man would go up to Jerusalem and be killed on that day, Friday. Peter could not conceive of a crucified Savior and Messiah. That Jesus must die was beyond his comprehension. His view of Jesus is wanting. He would do anything to save Jesus from the cross, but he cannot accompany Jesus on the way to the cross. Jesus bound and under arrest in the high priest's courtyard? Not possible. And the disillusioned disciple stumbles and caves. Richard Hayes summons us to stand at our charcoal fires. He states, "We stand by the charcoal fire, and we can't help remembering in the dawning light things we had hoped to forget. We see in the light of this fire the self-deceptions that have masked our thousand little betrayals of the truth. Thus, fire burns away our pretenses." It's precisely at this moment of memory and confrontation of the truth that Peter begins to be restored and forgiven. And perhaps Peter again remembers the extravagant grace and love of Jesus. The excess of Jesus in that first sign and giving to that wedding feast and potentially embarrassed wedding couple, 6 vats, 6 stone jars of high quality wine. Perhaps as Peter hears these words of Jesus inquiring, "Do you love me?" he looks across to the hillside and there remembers the Jesus who took 5 barley loaves. And 2 fish, and fed a multitude of 5,000. Perhaps in the immediacy of this moment, he recalls the events that have transpired in the morning, how Jesus had given to these fishermen a net bulging with excess 153 fish. That same Jesus that spoke to Peter in the morning says to you and to me, come and have breakfast. Well, if the first part of the journey is confronting the truth, the second part of the journey of restoration and forgiveness is walking back across the bridge. Walking back across the bridge. The offer of breakfast is also an offer of reconciliation. We prodigals can come back from the darkness of the distant country. Night can become light again. Can you hear the Father's joy when he proclaimed, this is my son or daughter who was dead and has now begun to live, who was lost and has now been found. Hear the assuring word of the psalmist, weeping may linger in the night, but joy comes with the morning. On the Galilean beach, Jesus offers a morning of new possibilities to Peter. After all, Isaiah the prophet had centuries earlier predicted about this one, the bruised reed he will not crush, the smoldering wick he will not quench. Some of us need to hear that again, because our tendency is to go back to our failed past. And then we are carrying the carcass and the carrion of sin around our backs for years and months. We are crippled and we are maimed when we do that. Self-hatred is a sin. And I think of Homer's Iliad when I come to the press this point. I think of that scene where Hector has been vanquished and slain by Achilles, and how Achilles carries Hector's body humiliated in the dust of his chariot around the rocks and the dirt in front of the walls of the city of Troy. It's like the evil one does that. He brings our past to us that has been forgiven. And what he does is he carries it back across the landscape of our lives. And we live with fear and we live with guilt. We are subtly placing ourselves, this is dangerous, we're subtly placing ourselves back in the place of focus, central focus, when we do not forgive ourselves. And when we place ourselves back in the center, that is idolatry. Author Francis McNutt writes clearly, if the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven you of all your sins, how dare you, how dare I, refuse to forgive yourselves or myself? Who are we to claim that his work on the cross is impotent, that he cannot cleanse us? That is absolute blasphemy. So here again, the offer of Jesus to walk across the bridge of forgiveness. Peter's failure and restoration at that second charcoal fire on the beach is tremendously hopeful for all of us. God meets us in our failure, in our condemnation, in our spiritual estrangement from him, and sets us free to walk with him across the bridge again in a day of new beginnings. After addressing Peter's past failure, present vocation, and future destiny, Jesus speaks words that Peter is yearning and longing to hear again. Follow me. Follow me. And we know the rest of the story. Within days, this forgiven Peter would stand up in the streets of Jerusalem And he would preach on that day of Pentecost a message that would launch the Christian grace message across the seas and roads of the Roman Empire. The Spirit of God breathed into this weakened and cowardly and broken follower of Jesus with a new, renewed boldness and strength and courage. Peter had been recast and remade. 3,000 people that day heard his sermon and repented, believed, and were baptized and went back into their cities, changed and spreading the gospel. What if Peter had not walked back across the bridge? What if Peter had gone back into the safety and the comfort of his vocation? What if Peter had not accepted the Lord's forgiveness and drifted into the midst of obscurity? What if Peter had not walked across that bridge? We might not have had the Gospel of Mark, where Peter shares his memoirs and memories with John Mark, who records them. We would not have had the Petrine letters, where Peter's words of exhortation and strength and encouragement speak to us as Christians in these days. We would not have had the account in Acts of Peter and John in Acts 3, walking past that lame man from birth, who cries out to him, to them both, from the gate beautiful. Peter says, I have no gold or silver, but I can give you the gift of healing. We would never have known of the Peter in Acts 10. It would never have come to be. This Peter who was summoned from Joppa by a Roman centurion's delegation to come up the eastern Mediterranean seaboard and to meet him in Caesarea Maritima. We know that within 35 years of this encounter, this rendezvous of love on the beach, that Peter would walk down the Via Dolorosa, but it would not be in Jerusalem. It would be in Rome, the city of the seven hills, possibly down the Via Appia. And we know that those words that Jesus had predicted of his denials and of his destiny were realized. When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. By the time that John's gospel was written, Peter's martyrdom had been sealed. N.T. Wright reminds us with wisdom, God makes no mistakes in casting. And I add his characters. Clement of Rome writes around AD 96 that Peter had been martyred during the time of the Neronian persecution in AD 64 and 65. We wait another century before we have Tertullian writing to us in 212 AD, sharing that Peter's martyrdom was through crucifixion. Peter's words came true, but it took two charcoal fires. I will lay down my life for you, Peter had said. Restoration is birthed out of failure and apostasy. Peter's failure proves to be his salvation. Failure is not a disqualification for being a disciple. On the contrary, failure is a qualification for being a disciple of Jesus, because there's not one of us who has not failed. Through the lens of forgiveness, perhaps we could argue failure does define us. God takes the brittle and shattered pieces of our lives, informs them into a rainbow of grace. God takes us to the potter's shed, and he remakes the clay he reshapes the clay. According to legend, a Japanese shogun, a military commander of the 15th century by the name of Ashikaga Yoshimasu, broke his favorite teacup one day. He scooped the pieces together and sent them off to the Chinese porcelain gurus, skilled workers, for repair. Their efforts were less than satisfactory, and he commissioned some Japanese skilled artisans to look at this cup for him. They repaired it and fit together the broken pieces with liquid gold and silver that exquisitely held the symmetry and the balance of the teacup. This gave birth to what was called in Japan kintsugi, golden, tsugi, repair, golden repair. And the broken teapot, the broken vases, the broken bowls, those became treasured articles of art, as liquid gold and liquid silver in the fissures and cracks of those articles solidified and restored the brokenness. He forgives. Jesus' grace is like that. He comes with forgiveness to Peter's life and to your life and mine, and seals back together the broken pieces into the art that he shapes and the person he wants. He offers us, through his grace and mercy, a new story linked to his story. He said from the cross, "It is finished." His mission, in a sense, was done on earth. Ours is not. We still have to work, and we have to understand the flaws and the brokenness and the imperfections in our lives, but he can redeem them and make us a new work of art. That is called resurrection. Final point, confrontation with the truth, walking back across the bridge. The final point in this process and journey of restoration and rehabilitation is an assignment to complete. Jesus offers no token of forgiveness. The restoration and rehabilitation of Peter have vital consequences to the plans of the Good Shepherd. To the evangelist's hook, "Peter, you will be a fisher of men," Jesus adds the crook, the shepherd's crook. "Peter, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." The sent one sends us out on mission. Renewed relationship gives to us a new commission. We are to go out and to share that love with Jesus. Love is a prerequisite of every believer. And that love is to be translated into the neighborhood and the people that we do life with every day. In our community, where we place our zip code, we are to take that love and feed people's needs and searching questions with as answers of grace and forgiveness. As forgiven sinners, less than perfect people, we share that love and that gift of new resurrected life that we have received. And the qualifying exam for each one of us is this question of, do we love him? Jesus does not want anyone to feed his sheep. He wants his sheep to be fed by those who love him. I've had the privilege of and the opportunity of taking university students and members of people from churches in East Tennessee to Israel 5 times. Inevitably, during that journey, someone would ask me the question, "What is your favorite site in Israel?" And that's an impossible question to answer. When I think of that magnificent harbor at Caesarea Maritima, that Herod built, taking on the currents, those fierce currents that were battering the coastline, and built there a harbor which could take in the entire Roman fleet. When I think of Herod's palace there outside by the Dead Sea, Masada standing out in majesty, declaring on the northern side of that precipice, Herod's building acumen. When I think of the Herodian, where Herod was buried between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. When I think of Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall. When I think of that poignant moment in that scene that some would argue, that our heart argues for, in terms of Gordon's Calvary, the place of the tomb. But I also think of this quietness and the serenity away from the bustle and hustle of Jerusalem. I think of the Sea of Galilee, and I think about those places around that sea, that place traditionally where there might have been the giving of Jesus' Beatitudes, the manifesto in that Sermon on the Mount for the kingdom of God. I think of Magdala, where Jesus took that broken Mary and gave her purpose in life. But perhaps one of the most favorite and poignant moments in my journey each year is the place of the coals. The place of the coals is where the Franciscans have placed and erected a little church, reminding us of the traditional place where they think Jesus would have cooked this charcoal fire and brought restoration just yards away on the beach to Peter. Peter made a terrible mistake, and God revisited his life with the embrace of grace. On that same beach, as I read these words each year that we go back to Israel, I feel like I'm standing on holy ground, and I hear the whisper of God, "Lay down the destructive burdens. I have dealt with them at the cross. Live. Love others. Love yourself. You are mine." When Adam and Eve snatched at equality with God, Yahweh came with a gracious question, "Where are you?" This was not a game of hide and go seek on God's part, but rather an opportunity for the couple to admit disobedience and moral failure. The rebellion of Eden, the crime of Eden by that couple, is inexorably linked to that anguished question that is wrung out of the lips of the Son of Man on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Peter discovers the altar of forgiveness on the beach, that altar that is built on the love and ultimate sacrifice of the Lord on a hill called Golgotha. The probing question that is posed to the defector, Peter, is not limited to him alone. It's the holy ground on which each one of us kneels and on which each one of us confesses our frailty, and where we hear the searching, seeking question from Jesus, "Do you love me?" Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your gift of pardon. We have gone through, many of us, trials by fire. And where there has been brokenness and where there has been lostness, And where there has been selfishness, you have come and you have forgiven us and you have set us free. And we thank you that you can see the promise of the tomorrows in each one of our lives. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God bless you, and have a good and a safe week. Know of our continued prayers for each one of you. See you next week. Bye-bye.